We're to have an address this evening given by Brother Chris Farnworth. It's the third in the series on Acts. He's looking at chapters 6 and 7. Deacons appointed, the arrest and stoning of Stephen. And by way of introduction, he has asked that we read from John's Gospel record, chapter 5. Verses 31 to 47. Brother Howard Cook is going to read that for us. John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Thank you for that reading. We now ask your careful attention to our brother Chris as he speaks to us on Acts chapter 6 and 7. Deacons appointed, the arrest and stoning of Stephen.
Well, good evening, dear brethren, dear sisters, dear friends. Ordinarily, one doesn't give an explanation of why a reading is given. I do so today simply because in the second part of my talk, I shall refer to this tribunal that Jesus was at and compare it with Stephen's. One cannot help but think whether Stephen knew of Jesus' tribunal. But I'm getting ahead of myself, that is for the second part. I had originally divided this talk into two separate and nearly equal parts, but at the last moment, realizing that in fact, I was conforming to an artificial chapter division where in some parts of Scripture there is it convenient to do so. That is not the case here. There is no geographical boundary or temporal boundary to separate chapters 6 from 7. Verse 1 begins, "And in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." There were two groups of Jews in the church at the time Luke is writing about. Grecian Jews, people who were born outside Palestine who spoke Greek and were more Greek than Hebrew in their attitude. And Hebraic Jews who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew and upheld Jewish customs and culture. For the most part, Hebrews tended to regard Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture. And Hellenists regarded Hebrews as holier-than-thou conformists and traditionalists. There was already a natural division between these two groups, and therefore one way in which dissension could and did take place. The Greek word for neglect, paratheorio, can mean overlook. But however you read this, it implies something more serious than one having slightly more than another, which is how many Bible commentators describe the situation. It is not meant here that this neglect was intentional, but it is easy to see how a misunderstanding could result, especially where different languages and cultures interface. And in verse 2, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables.'" The Greek word for tables is trapezi, and if you were in modern-day Athens and wanted the Greek equivalent of the NatWest, you would look for a building with the word trapeza on it. Therefore, it may refer to tables used for serving food or money tables, i.e. banks. Probably it was used here to refer to the place where funds and supplies were administered for the widows. These widows were, however, expected to serve the church faithfully, as described in the First Timothy. The Authorized Version in verse 1 uses the expression daily administration, which the NIV interprets as the daily distribution of food. The 12 recognize their proper priorities in the ministry of the Word of God and prayer, for in verse 4, but we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God is a ministry that is designated as being of very high priority, and therefore was not to be interrupted by the necessary other work of the church, as in the distribution of food or the funds to buy it. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They were to appoint seven people with three important characteristics. The AV cites honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Interestingly, the NIV only mentions the last two. It has no mention of good or honest report, and it is presumed that this characteristic must be present if one was full of the Spirit. It is important to bear in mind that the 12 did not consider the work beneath them. Selecting seven men may go back to the tradition in Jewish communities where seven respected men managed the public business in an official council. It has also been suggested that by seven, a different person could oversee the administration on a different day each week. Whom we may appoint. The final decision rested with the apostles. They asked the congregation to nominate the men, seek out from among you, but the decision really rested with the apostles. This was not an exercise of congregational government, though the apostles wisely wanted and valued the input from the congregation. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The seven men all have Greek names, indicating that they are probably Hellenists themselves. The people and the apostles show great sensitivity to the offended Hellenists by appointing Hellenists to take care of the widow's distribution. This introduces us to Stephen. It is the first mention of him, and by so doing, Luke prepares us for the account of his defence and subsequent stoning in the next chapter. The only other name that we hear of later is Philip. We read of him in chapter 8 with the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, and much later in chapter 21, where he is referred to as Philip the Evangelist. The others we do not hear of again, although there is a large non-canonical collection of writings regarding different fates of these deacons. We perhaps should say at this juncture that the word deacon does not appear in Luke's writing, and indeed Paul only uses it in his first letter to Timothy and Philippians. It is probably from this point that the office of a deacon had its origins. The Oxford English Dictionary has this to say regarding deacon. The word is derived from the Greek diakonos, which means a servant. In episcopal churches, it is a member of the third order, ranking below bishops and priests and having the function of assisting the priest and visiting the sick. In Presbyterian system, one of an order of officers appointed to attend to the secular affairs of the congregation. Applying the interpretive rule of first occurrence, the sphere of their responsibility should be limited to characteristics of the task in Acts 6:1-7, which was menial administrative service to the congregation. Some have supposed these were the forerunners of the later established office position of the office of deacon of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This idea is not consistent with the biblical record. In Acts 6, verse 2, the apostles called the church together and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostles were asking the church to appoint someone to serve tables. We understand this because the word diakoneo simply means to serve or to wait on tables. An example of its use in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, when Martha complained to the Lord Jesus that "my sister hath left me to serve diakoneo alone." This is the same word used in the first of Timothy, which was transliterated, "use the office of a deacon." The Jerusalem church understood clearly that they were appointing servants to take care of this business, which was waiting on tables. Certainly they understood that they were not establishing an office of leadership in their church or putting these men in position over their church. And in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands has several different meanings, depending on whether you are referring to the Old or to the New Testament. In this context, it means to ordain or commission someone for a special task. Why did they lay hands on them if all they were doing was providing for the practical needs of these widows? Do you really have to be spiritual to do this kind of practical service? But practical service is spiritual service. The same Greek word is used for both distribution in verse 1 and ministry in verse 4. The idea behind the word in both places is service, whether in practical or spiritual ways. Luke stresses that this physical social ministry has equal validity with the apostles' evangelism edification ministry. The church must exercise both, and neither to the exclusion of the other. This is covered in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, where he describes the previously mentioned incident with Mary and Martha. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Because this situation was handled with wisdom and sensitivity to those who were offended, a potentially divisive issue was diffused, and the gospel continued to go forth. Even a great many of the priests came to faith in Jesus. Now Stephen, a man of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It would seem that Stephen had now achieved the power of performing miracles after the laying on of hands, and Philip also, as recorded in chapter 8. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the free men, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. These freed men were formerly slaves from Cyrene on the Libyan coast, Alexandria in Egypt, Cilicia in southeast Turkey. They would have been Hellenist Jews that had returned to Jerusalem, meeting in their own synagogues. Stephen would have found this a fertile area for his ministry. The mention of Cilicia suggests that this may have been Paul's synagogue before he was converted. He came from Tarsus in Cilicia. He was certainly mentioned in connection with the stoning of Stephen in the following chapter that we will examine shortly. Disputing with Stephen, Stephen debated with Jews from the synagogue of the freed men. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he shows greater wisdom. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. There is no indication that Stephen in himself was smarter, better educated, or a better debater than these Jews. We should attribute his upper hand in the debate to the spirit by which he spoke. If you can appreciate a better argument and learn by it, then rich you are in plenty. But if you cannot, then anger and bad feeling will result, and that is precisely what happened here with Stephen. The debates that Stephen would have had would have been public, and the loss of argument would have precipitated loss of face. Something had to be done, and something was. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. There is much in these two verses. For instance, how did Luke know that the people were persuaded secretly? Well, one explanation is that Saul, when he became enlightened and had changed his name, may have communicated this fact to Luke. Note that previously in Acts, local opinion has been with the apostles, and that the persecution against them had largely been ineffective. For the persecution against Stephen and against Jesus Christ, the tide of public opinion had to change. Also, how ephemeral public opinion is. Consider the crowds that line the road at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and how in a few days' time they were crying, "Crucify him." They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the customs that Moses had handed down to us." A Sanhedrin trial for blasphemy required witnesses, and the Hellenistic Jews make sure that they are present here, though Luke is careful to point out these are false witnesses. They are not false simply because they are opposing God's spokesperson. Rather, their testimony is a subtle and deadly misrepresentation of what was intended. Yes, Jesus did alter the customs of Moses, the oral tradition, when he found that allegiance to them meant nullifying the written word of God. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and reading from verse 1 to 9 from the NIV. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you may have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. The defendant stands before the court in session, tier upon tier of dignified jurists of Israel's highest court. Stephen transfixes those who would be his judge. It's as though they cannot take their eyes off him. And no wonder. His face was like that of an angel. Consider how Luke, in writing in the Acts of the Apostles, pays particular attention to appearances. We have in Acts 1, verse 10, with the ascension of Christ, they were looking intently up into the sky. We have in Acts 3, verse 4, when confronted with the crippled beggar, Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, "Look at us." And a little later, in verse 12, Peter says, "Why do you stare at us, as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" Facial expressions have always been a means of communicating intention. But in the cases described, and in the account of Stephen, the appearance transcends intention. Stephen, as far as we are told, had not known the Lord during his life on earth. Certainly he was not appointed, like the apostles, to be a witness of that life. He was simply the instrument of the Holy Spirit distributing to whom he would. Stephen's monologue in chapter 7 occupies 53 of the 60 verses, and although it contains the elements of his defence, it provides Stephen with an opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin. The high priest asks Stephen whether the charges are true. In Acts chapter 4, verse 6, Luke has called Annas the head priest, and that is probably still the case here. What happens next is surprising. Instead of answering directly, Stephen gives a survey of Israel's history during the time of the patriarchs. For comparison, try to imagine that you were arraigned at the Old Bailey in 1998 for the crime of treason, which at that time still carried the death penalty. You would, at the outset, be asked, "How do you plead?" Imagine, therefore, what would happen if you started to give an account of the English legal system from the time of Alfred the Great as the basis of your defence. You would indeed be fortunate if you got more than 10 words out of your mouth before the judge would then direct you to answer in the affirmative or the negative. If you continued in this vein, the judge would enter a plea of not guilty on your behalf, and you would be told to sit down and be quiet. You would be removed from the court if you continue to prosecute your defence in this way. In comparison, the Sanhedrin were not acting within codified procedures. They were prepared to let Stephen have the floor, so that by his own admission and by their hypocritical interpretation of his words, they could condemn him. This really is not a defence. Stephen isn't interested in defending himself. He simply wants to proclaim the truth about Jesus in a way that people can understand. When considering Stephen's monologue, we need to decide what aspect we are to consider. In preparing this talk, I've chosen a somewhat polemical, if not hostile, approach that Stephen uses against the Jews. He reminds us and them of the incessant failings that the Jews have. Such a speech as this was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. It is rather a defence of pure Christianity, as God's appointed way of worship showing the shortcomings of the Jews. And Stephen begins, respectfully, "Brothers and fathers, yet commandingly, listen to me." Much later in Acts, Paul speaks to a crowd using the same words in his opening address. Apart from the tabernacle and the temple, Stephen makes it clear that God's presence is not tied exclusively to a particular land or a building. God called Abraham to participate in the same independence. He was to leave land and family and come to a land that God would show him. Free of all human roots, he became totally dependent on God to provide his future, his inheritance. After his father Terah's death, God settled, NIV has it as sent, him in Canaan, a location that Stephen relates directly to his audience. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Stephen, right at the beginning, involves the Sanhedrin, and from the outset they would experience Stephen's critical appraisal. He may be indicating that their very presence in the land shows the fulfillment of this promise. Or he may be relating Abraham's pilgrimage to the experience of the Hellenistic Jews, some of whom came from Mesopotamia. Stephen himself, full of wisdom and grace, has been made responsible for food distribution for God's people. And he draws attention to this by citing Joseph and his role in providing food. And in verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. But Joseph's brothers and Stephen's opponents meant their attacks for evil. God is not thwarted, for he can turn it to good. In Joseph's case, God protected his chosen preserver of the covenant people, preparing the way for the survival of generations. Now Stephen comes to the people's rebellion against Moses and God's response. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. But our fathers refused to obey him. The people rejected Moses' leadership, and their heart's disposition was to live as though they were still in pagan Egypt. They adopted an empirical approach to their circumstances. Since they did not see Moses anymore, they demanded that an idol be their tangible spiritual leader. They told Aaron, make us gods who would go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. From verse 44 through to verse 50, Stephen begins to slightly change his approach. In this section, he begins to describe the house of God. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, which God instructed Moses to make according to the model he was shown. Our forefathers also brought this tabernacle with them under Joshua's leadership when they entered Canaan to occupy the land of the Gentile nations. God removed these nations as our forefathers advanced through the land up until the reign of King David, who found favor in God's sight and asked for permission to build a house for the God of Jacob. But eventually it was Solomon who actually built the house for God. However, the highest does not live in a house made by human beings, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footrest. What kind of house do you plan to build for me? Or what sort of place is suitable for me to rest in? Did I not really make everything myself? God's transcendence, his reign in heaven above, as Stephen will shortly see and testify to, must be the controlling perspective for any proper use of a house of worship. Stephen has effectively answered the second charge that he speaks blasphemy against God and this holy place. In so doing, he identifies the real blasphemers, anyone who so venerates the temple that it ceases to be a place where God is glorified and becomes a place where self-glorying men take pride in what they have done for God. As Stephen builds his account, you can sense the Sanhedrin's anguish also building. He is not attempting a defence. It is a more confrontational accusation against the Sanhedrin itself. When considering this tribunal, we are reminded of a similar case where Jesus in John's Gospel is called before the synagogue authorities to account for why he told the healed cripple to carry his mat on the Sabbath. In both these cases, we see the very thin veneer of respectability of the courts begin to evaporate, especially at the end of the trial of Stephen. Neither trial was interested in establishing the truth. They were only trying to justify the unjustifiable. And in the case of Jesus, they were unsuccessful. It is in verse 51 that Stephen really turns on his accusers. Up to that time, Stephen had identified with his listeners. He refers to our fathers in verse 11, in verse 12, in 15 and 19 and 39. Now the tone changes to you people. And Jesus' defense also underwent a similar metamorphosis and became an accusation. See what happens as Stephen reaches his conclusion. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen's message is essentially twofold. First, God is no respecter of places. That is, though the temple was a wonderful gift from God, it was wrong to overemphasize it as the house of God. Second, Israel is guilty of what they had always been guilty of, rejecting God's messengers. His main point was unmistakable. As Israel was in its history, so you are today. Now you have become the betrayers and murderers. Israel was proud that they had received the law of God and were guardians of the law. But Stephen reminded them, you have not kept it. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Much has been said about the position that Jesus has in relation to God. It has been inferred, for instance, that Jesus is standing as a mark of respect for Stephen's inevitable martyrdom. Certainly it would have given Stephen strength during his ordeal soon to come. Stephen would have been in no doubt what the outcome was going to be. The effect on the Sanhedrin was incredible. At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Luke uses the Greek word omeo for rushed at. It is the same word that Mark uses in his account of the herd of pigs rushing down the hillside and which drowned in the lake. It implies an uncontrolled, panic-induced headlong drive. The gnashing of teeth is in keeping with this mad rush. What does it say about the distinguished, venerated members of the Sanhedrin? What image does it give concerning the law and the sanctity of the law? The thin veneer of respectability has now been stripped away completely, and what is left is the coarse hypocrisy that Stephen had revealed in his discourse. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It is not certain what role Saul had in the execution of Stephen. It is, as the NIV study note suggests, an opportunity of introducing Saul in the second section of Acts. If you happen to be in Lyon in eastern central France, go into the Museum of Fine Arts and there you will see the magnificent painting of the stoning of St. Stephen. It is one of the first paintings by the Dutch artist Rembrandt, painted in 1625 at the age of 19. It is certainly his first painting with a religious subject. I mention it because it contains all the features one would expect to be present at this execution. Stephen on his knees in prayer and an anguished mob surrounding him with large stones uplifted. In the background to the right, the priests, and in the top centre, a worried group looks on, possibly members of the Christian community. Stephen wears a fine gown common among the deacons in Rembrandt's days. Among the onlookers is one who almost certainly is a self-portrait of Rembrandt, clearly visible above the face of Stephen, and with an expression of doubt regarding these proceedings. Stephen's name is derived from the Greek Stephanos, meaning crown, and traditionally Stephen is invested with a crown of martyrdom. He is often depicted in art with three stones and the martyr's palm. In Eastern Christian iconography, he is shown as a young beardless man with a tonsure, wearing a deacon's vestments and holding a miniature church building or a censer. As Jesus had before him, he prayed for the forgiveness of their sins in this deed and then fell asleep. The use of the Greek word for sleep, kaimethi, means both to sleep and also to die. My Greek lexicon implies that this is a tranquil state, to be lulled to sleep, and cites the expression koimisanto chaukion ipnon, a brazen sleep, the sleep of death. The Greek word for death, a violent death, is thanatos, but Luke does not use this, which initially is surprising. Being killed by stoning would be a violent death. However, Luke is giving us much more understanding of Stephen's death by using the peaceful description and the more accurate term. I, for one, can take some comfort in this interpretation of the death of this first Christian martyr. Thank you for listening.